I'm going to read from the sixth chapter of the book of Numbers. The sixth chapter of Numbers. A very famous passage. I'm counting it as one of the great prayers of Scripture. Verse 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. May God bless this portion of his word which I have just read. So here we have the Lord speaking to Moses, commanding him to speak to Aaron, who is in turn commanded to speak to the children of Israel. It all sounds rather complicated, does it not? Would it not have been more straightforward for the Lord to speak directly to the people of Israel? Why go through Moses? Why go through Aaron? Why go through Moses and Aaron? There is a principle established, especially in those first five books of the Bible, that God will speak to us through a mediator, through a middleman, through a go-between. And Moses, in one respect, was that mediator. He goes up Mount Sinai and he receives the law and then he brings it down. And sometimes the people grumble or complain about a situation and Moses prays on their behalf. The Lord will speak to Moses and he goes back with the answer. In the summer, we looked at the furnishings of the tabernacle. All designed around a priesthood, which brings us to Aaron. Now, we know Moses, of course, was a great man of God, but he did get things wrong. Aaron was the first high priest, and yet, with all due respect, he was also an idolater. Who made the golden calf? The first high priest of Israel, who then lied about making the golden calf. The first high priest of Israel. Moses, in some respects, was an inadequate man. Aaron was inferior to him. And yet the Lord had established a principle that when he spoke to people, when he dealt with people, when he revealed himself to people, when he saves people, he does so through a mediator. And Moses was a mediator. And Aaron was a mediator, and yet we know that they were both inadequate, and the fact that they died was also something of an inadequacy. They are, of course, pointing us to a greater, a more permanent, a more successful mediator, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we pray this morning, we were looking at that passage in Matthew chapter 7 where people come up to the Lord, come up to him on that great day of judgment saying, Lord, we did this in your name and we did that in your name. They were doing it in his name and yet he never knew them. Well, we come to God, to God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He is our great high priest. So we have here the Lord speaking to the people, but through two mediators. That is not perhaps essential to the actual prayer or blessing, which we read in verses 24 to 26. And yet it is also worth remembering that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. The promises are ours. And if the Lord was blessing the people of Israel through Moses and Aaron all those years ago, how much more does he bless us today through his Son? So if these wonderful words were given to the physical people of Israel all those years ago, they're all the more ours through Christ. And Aaron, that high priest, idolater though he was, is told, "You shall bless the children of Israel." What does it mean to be blessed? It was fashionable, I think, among certain pastors and church leaders, maybe 10 or 20 years ago, to say to each other, "Be blessed." Very biblical, of course. It seems to have died a death. What does it mean to be blessed? Some people say they're feeling blessed. Is it a feeling? A nice warm feeling we have? The only problem with those nice warm feelings is that they don't tend to last. They tend to get replaced by horrible cold feelings. Well, if to be blessed by God is to have a feeling, I'm not too bothered. Does it mean, and there are plenty of churches not very far from here which would say this is what it refers to, does it mean to have every material thing that you want? There are material things that I want. I don't have them. Does it refer to that? Well, it could do. Abraham was blessed by God. Job was blessed by God, both at the beginning and the end of his career. But I think the blessing of God is far more than a mere feeling. It's far more than having zeros on the end of the number in your bank account, as opposed to the beginning of the number. No, to be blessed by God, I think, is what we have described here. To be blessed by God is to be close to God, to be known by God, to be owned by God, to be loved by God, and to love him back. Well, what is the blessing? Verse 24. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Interesting word there, to keep. We know, of course, that when the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, there was something of a large 40-year gap between their exit from Egypt and their entry into the land of promise. And those 40 years, I think many of them were long and boring. Sometimes they were led astray. And the land to which they were heading was, they were reliably informed, full of giants, and they were like grasshoppers. We know that the Lord, at the very beginning, directs them into the desert so as to avoid the territory of the Philistines, who are a warlike people and will scare the children of Israel. To go into a land already occupied, to claim territory long promised, but somebody else is already living in it, must have been a fearsome prospect. But here the Lord is saying to the folk of Israel, the Lord is going to bless you and he's going to keep you. To be kept by God. He's going to look after you. He's going to make sure you don't get lost or wander off. And if you do, he'll bring you back. For he is the good shepherd. And sometimes in the wilderness, the Israelites complained about the lack of food or the bitterness of the water, and yet God would provide for them. The Christian life sometimes feels like a wilderness, does it not? We've left behind the flesh pots of Egypt and the cucumbers and the bondage. And we know we're heading somewhere wonderful, a land flowing with milk and honey. We've left the one but not yet arrived at the other. And there are, of course, blessings along the way. We come to more than one Elim. And yet, living in this life, it often feels like we're living in a barren place. We have wonderful things to look forward to, but we have to look forward. The temptation is that, like Lot's wife, we look back and stop looking on. Well, the Lord here is saying, I'm going to keep you. And again, the blessing is addressed to individuals. Sometimes he speaks to the whole of Israel. Sometimes he speaks to the individual people, such as we have here. It's good to be part of a church. It's good to be part of a family. It's good to be part of a community. But each one of us is called to have our own relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. I thank God that he is in the business of keeping people whom he saves. He doesn't just kind of change his mind or swap you for a better model when they come along. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. And then in verse 25 we have, the Lord make his face shine upon thee. A shining face. In fact, we do read that elsewhere in Scripture. On the Thursday evening, we've been looking at the book of Revelation. It takes us a long time to do a few verses, it must be said. But in the first chapter and the 12th verse, John, the author, sees one so glorious, so powerful, so sublime. He either dies or nearly dies. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And this glorious, awesome figure, the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, then proceeds to give messages to the churches. Well, John beheld the face of the Lord. Well, might the scripture say, no one can see God and live. He revives him. And so we come to our Aaronic blessing. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. If we just understand that as, well, the world is very dark, and the Lord is going to light our path and give us sunshine on a dark day, well, that's rather nice. And yet, when I read that blessing through the lens of Revelation, and we read of New Jerusalem at the end of the book, that says that there is no night there, and they don't need the sun, for God himself gives them the light. I can't imagine that. I know that if I were to look at the sun on a sunny day, so bright is it, it would damage my eyes. And yet the light of the sun is like a candle compared to the glorious, dazzling rays coming from the face of the glorified Jesus Christ. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. In one respect, verse 25 seems to be offering a death sentence to us. His brilliance is so bright, so awesome, so dazzling. And yet it goes on to say, and be gracious unto thee. We heard about grace at Hetton Chapel this afternoon. What a beautiful word. Our preacher made the point that we sing about amazing grace, but we probably don't consider it amazing anymore. We're so used to singing it, we know the tune, we know the word. The unmerited, undeserved favour of God, which he gives to people who do not deserve a thing. That's amazing. Just imagine if you wake up tomorrow and have a team of lawyers knocking on your front door. That sounds like a nightmare. But they're smiling. That also sounds like a nightmare. But they say, look, a certain billionaire wants to give you £100 million. And you might say, oh, is it some aunt or uncle who's, oh no, you don't deserve it. They've chosen you at random. Well, you wouldn't believe it for a start, would you? You think, what have I done? What's the catch? And in reality, if I inherited £100 million, it would ruin me. Well might Solomon observe, the prosperity of a fool destroys him. But God in Jesus Christ has given us something of far greater value and worth than anything some tuppenny billionaire could give us. And it is entirely undeserved, unwarranted, unmerited. It is amazingly gracious. And I don't know why he does it. The only explanation the scripture gives is that he loves us. And he loved us before we loved him. The great God of heaven wants to share his beauty and his splendor and his home and his company with the likes of us. That is amazing grace. And yet somehow, those who live in New Jerusalem are going to be different to John here in Revelation chapter 1, because they will see his face, they will see the glory and the beauty and the spectacle and not be destroyed by it. I've often said this, so you indulge me. But when people say to me, will we recognize each other in heaven? I'm certain the answer is yes, but I don't think that is the right question. The real question, which to me is far harder to answer, is seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ. How will we ever notice anybody else in heaven? I'm sure we will, but I don't understand how. How will we prize our eyes off the beloved? Oh, well might the psalmist write, you are fairer than the sons of men. The Lord will make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. A similar expression in the following verse. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. It's an amazing claim the Lord Jesus made, again in the book of Matthew, that God even knows how many hairs we have on our head. We don't know that. We could go to the trouble of counting. We probably wouldn't. But apparently he does. Such is his care and his love, his interest in the people he has made. He knows that. The psalmist declares that he knitted us together in our mother's womb. He knew us before anyone else knew we were there. He wanted us. He desired us before any parent did. And he allocated our days. That such a one would pay us any attention is utterly remarkable. The Bible seems to indicate that there are entire civilizations or species of angelic being. And what little we know of them, they are weird and wonderful. But they're greater than we are. They're more intelligent. They're more glorious. They're more powerful. And Isaiah describes how there they are in the heavenly throne room or the heavenly temple, worshipping day and night. And yet, that same God condescends to join our simple meeting in this poor chapel. He delights to receive praise from the people in this room. Sometimes we think we long to be with the Lord, but I wonder also if the Lord longs for us to come and be with him. We sometimes talk of dying as the Lord calling us home. When someone's been away studying or working and the holidays come and they're coming home. That sense of expectation, that hope, that joy. I wonder if our Heavenly Father feels such when our time comes. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. The Lord look upon you. The Lord gaze upon you. The Lord consider you. And give thee peace. There is a passage in Scripture where people, because of their unrepentant, unforgiven sin, want to avoid the gaze of God. And they call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, their guilty consciences condemning them, the eyes of the Lamb falling upon them. And yet here we have the Lord who is going to look upon his people and give them peace. Sometimes the Bible speaks of peace and it refers to a relationship peace, a right relationship, a relationship no longer characterized by war and enmity. Therefore, having been justified by faith, says Paul, we have peace with God. If you're a Christian, you were born into a state of warfare and conflict and opposition to God, but in Christ you've been reconciled. You were enemies, but now you are friends. You've become his children. You've become a co-heir with Christ. You've gone from the orphanage to the palace. And yet peace can also refer to the feeling. And I've already said this evening, you know, we ought not to set a great store by feelings, because as Luther said, feelings come and feelings go. Don't rely upon them. And yet, we can have peace, something more than just an emotion, but a sure and certain hope that our God will keep us, shine his face upon us, and be gracious unto us. But the giants of Canaan are very strong. The Lord will give thee peace. But you don't know what lurks in tomorrow. The Lord will give thee peace. But I might make another golden calf and screw everything up. The Lord give thee peace. But I'm ill. The Lord give thee peace. I'm scared of dying. The Lord give thee peace. When you trust the God of heaven to forgive your past, to be with you in the present, and to provide for your future, you can sleep like a baby. And more than that, you can know his peace. To think that the great God of heaven, the God whose face shines brighter than the sun, the Lord who knows everything, and nothing is too difficult for him, the one who says that your times are in his hands, and that he won't let you go, and he's so very, very strong, but not strong like the bully. Strong like a father. When you know him and trust him, you can have his peace. And notice also, the capital L-O-R-D for Lord, referring to his personal covenant name. This is the God who can be known. The God who knows you, desires that you know him. And if you know him, he desires you know him more. We're going to have a whole eternity, which I suspect will not be long enough to fathom the depth of our God. But it will be a good start. And we can also know him now. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So in closing, what does he say there? I will put my name upon them. Again, a theme in the book of Revelation. We have the so-called mark of the beast upon those who don't want him. But in the letters, he talks about my name will be on him. What does he mean here? I will own them as my own. Did you, like me, go through that childhood phase of writing your name on every single thing that was yours? No, perhaps not. Well, I did. Sometimes I even spelt my name wrong, but that didn't matter. Well, the Lord puts his name on you. Furthermore, this is a prayer. And the Lord is saying in verse 27, and I will bless them. He's telling Moses to tell Aaron, to tell the children of Israel, that the Lord is going to bless them. And before the words even get to Aaron's mouth, he says, and I will bless them. The God who loves to bless, who loves to shine his face upon us, the Lord who loves to be gracious, the Lord who loves to give us peace.